There were a couple of announcements that I forgot to make earlier on. One was relating to the carols by candlelight at the Megley's home next Sunday evening. There will be supper after our carol singing, so if you're able to come and bring a plate of supper, that would be much appreciated on next Sunday evening. And the other one was, I forgot to mention, it was Charlotte's birthday today. So happy birthday, Charlotte. I'm sure she wanted me to proclaim that from the housetop. So let's pray as we come to look at God's word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace towards us as we have been considering around the Lord's table this morning the reasons why you've reached out to us in love and compassion to save us from our sins and bring us hope of eternity. And Lord, thank you for all that you have brought in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray as we look at your word this morning that we might understand more of your plan and purpose for this world, for our lives, and how we can relate to you and relate to others in the world in which we live. Thank you for teaching us through your word, giving us your word, and preserving your word down through the ages so that we can still have it available to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 49, and the message subject is the inverted kingdom. The inverted kingdom. If your heritage has its roots in Australian history, then like me, you'll have had no experience of living in a class system or had much to do with a servant-master relationship. Our convict heritage from European ancestry means that in our origins, we basically started at the bottom of the pile in society, and everybody had to pull their own weight to make it in life. It wasn't handed to our forebears on a plate. They worked to get to where they got to. But in the biblical world, the concept of servants was something that everybody understood. And for the nation of Israel, they truly understood the meaning of being a servant. At various times in their history, they had been placed under servitude to another nation, like Egypt, Assyria. And now, as we are in the middle of Isaiah, we see this picture of this prediction of them being brought into servitude to Babylon, the next world empire. And so over the past weeks in Isaiah, we've been tracing the history of the nation which had chosen to turn away from God and go their own way over and over and over again. They had rebelled. They had failed. Failed to obey God, failed to listen to God and what he instructed them. And because of their failure to listen and obey him, he had brought discipline and judgment upon them to endeavour to turn them back towards himself, that they might recognise him as the only true God, the one who loved them dearly, and yet they continued in their own way. And yet in the midst of this discipline that came upon the people of Judah, we observe his tremendous love and grace towards them. God had called his people to be his servant. This nation of Israel, he'd called them to be his servant, to serve him as individuals and then collectively as a nation, and to be his representatives to the world at large. But as we've been seeing, they had failed dismally to fulfill all that God required of them as they consistently went their own way. And over again, God had endeavoured to draw them back to himself through hardship, through warnings, and through special messengers that he sent to them, namely the prophets, as they spoke on behalf of God. But by and large, they didn't really listen to God. There were times when they turned back to him, but they continued to go their own way to seek to pursue the gods of the nations around them, and they often turned a deaf ear towards God. And we saw that in our last chapter, in Isaiah chapter 48 and verses 3 to 5, as God was speaking to them, he says, "I have declared the former things from the beginning, They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. And suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my moulded image have commanded them. And God was saying to them, you have become stubborn, you've become hard-hearted, you've become of an iron neck, with an iron sinew. You were obstinate. He uses these strong words to describe their stubbornness to listen to him. And he said, just in case you attribute all the things that have been done well for you to your own idols that you have created, I'm telling you that it was me who was at work in your midst despite your obstinacy. And doesn't that sound like us at times, turning a deaf ear? When we're young, we often turn a deaf ear to our parents, turn a deaf ear to our teachers, turn a deaf ear to the instruction of Scripture. It's quite possible that we are somewhat like the nation of Israel. So be careful when we point an accusing finger in their direction. Well, because of Israel's failure to own up to their responsibilities and sins, God brings to their attention the next stage of his plan. And we see the coming of the true servant. Israel as a nation, as I've said, was supposed to be the servant of God. They were supposed to be the ones who would serve God and show to the world what a nation and what an individual could live like in relation to the God of the universe. A true servant is concerned only about the interests of his master, not his own interests. However, Israel failed to put God's interests before their own, and they selfishly pursued their own ends as a nation. They kept disobeying him, and despite all that he had done for them. And therefore, because of that ongoing rebellion against himself, God planned to send another servant, a true representative of himself. And this servant would be the perfect servant who would fulfill all that God desired of him and for him. This servant would be the perfect representation of God, and he would reveal God's kingdom purposes to the nation of Israel, but also to the whole world, and reveal God's salvation to them. This servant would be the Messiah King, the anointed one of God. This one is the Son of God, who would come into this world and not only show the way to God, but he would be the way to God. This Messiah would be different to all expectations of a Messiah that the people would have had. Because it was presumed in Israel that the anticipated Messiah, because they did anticipate a Messiah, they knew from their scriptures that a Messiah would come to save them. But they presumed that a Messiah that would come would do so with great pomp and ceremony, with great power, conquering his enemies with a sword and destroying all before him. But this predicted Messiah would be different than what the Jewish people thought would be coming, because he would come as a servant. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7, it is this servant Messiah who is speaking in these first few verses. He reveals himself and his relationship to God. So let's read for a moment again those words in Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles or to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Here he says that he is called the servant. He's called Israel the servant. And previously, as we looked in the book of Isaiah, we've seen that sometimes that Israel as a nation is called the servant of God, as we've just talked about previously. But here the servant is Israel, is the Messiah. And he's called Israel because in him alone all of God's expectations were realized for Israel. He's the one that brought to fulfillment the expectations that he had for the nation. And this servant who is spoken of in Isaiah is none other than Jesus Christ, who in the New Testament identifies himself as the servant to people here on earth. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He identifies his purpose in coming. He said he came as a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. The prophets lived in interesting times because they often had a message from God to share with the people that related to a future time. And so they would deliver their message, yet not fully understanding the timing of when that message would come to pass. And some aspects of their message was in their lifetime, and sometimes it was way down the track further from when they were living. A message for a future generation. And it's interesting, as the prophets became aware that they were speaking on behalf of God and that they didn't always understand fully the message that they had, and yet they longed to know the completion and fulfillment of that message. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, it speaks of how the prophets longed to understand the message that they brought. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." And so the prophets had some glimpse of understanding of what they were revealing, but they didn't understand the full picture because it wasn't totally revealed. And so they longed to understand something more of that message. And Isaiah was one of those prophets who brought this message of hope, of a future hope for not only Israel, but for all the nations. And he longed to know the fulfillment of that. But some of that took place way down the track away from him. So we see the coming of the true servant in Isaiah 49, but we also see here what his mission was. What was his purpose in coming? And it was twofold. In verses 5 and 6, we read these words. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So his mission was twofold from those verses. Firstly, to restore Israel, to bring Israel back to the Lord, to the place where God intended them to be. So bring restoration to the nation of Israel. And that is an ongoing task that the Messiah has, is to turn Israel back to himself. And that's not completed yet. He is still doing that task. He's still turning Jewish people back to himself. He's still forming the nation back into the nation that he wants. And eventually the Messiah will come to the nation that is will be made ready for him. But his message was broader than just to Israel, because as it says in those verses, it was too small a task for him to just raise up Jacob or Israel back to himself. But he also came to be a light to the whole world, to all the nations. And so this mission of the Messiah, servant king, was a global one. It was to be to the whole world, to bring light into the moral darkness of this world. A mission of salvation to the whole world. The whole world is in darkness and death as a result of sin. Commencing with Adam and Eve and including every person who has ever lived and ever will live. Therefore, God the Father, in his love and grace, desires that none should spend the rest of eternity being separated from him. And his desire for you is to receive his salvation. His desire for you is to be released from the consequences of your sin through trusting in his sent one, the Messiah, servant, Saviour, King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the longing of God. That is why he sent his Son as the Messiah on his mission to earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we see the heart of God towards people on this earth. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart, that's God's desire, that people would turn back to him. Just as he wanted the nation of Israel to come back to him, he wants all people to turn to him to find salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul also said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God's heart is for the nation of Israel, but it's for the individuals of the nations of the world as well. The Messiah's mission was to restore Israel and to be a light to the nations. But in this chapter, we also see the anomaly of the servant, a very puzzling aspect to the relationship people will have with the servant Messiah is revealed to us in verse 7, where it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. So here in this verse it says that this Messiah, this king, is both despised and abhorred by the nations, but it also says that he is worshipped by them. So there is this anomaly between the despising of the Messiah and yet he will be worshipped. How can that be? Well, to understand that, we need to step back a little and look at things from a wide-angled lens perspective and see the panorama of God's plan for this world. And when we do, we realise that there are two separate phases of the coming of Messiah. As the scripture reveals to us, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come twice. As in Isaiah 53, that we'll come to shortly, it spells out so clearly that he was rejected at his first coming by the majority. The world at large rejected him and he was put on a cross and crucified. But he will come a second time, and at that time he will come in power and glory, in majesty, and he will put down all his enemies and he will be worshipped by all who remain on earth. Revelation chapter 19 speaks to us of that time when he shall come very differently than when he came the first time. And so we see how that anomaly is understood, is that he was despised and abhorred by many at his first coming, but at his second coming he will come to be honoured and worshipped. Revelation 19 verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Time coming when all will bow the knee to worship the Messiah King. And so we see this kingdom in which the Messiah will bring in, that his kingdom is an inverted kingdom, in the sense it is different to other kingdoms. A normal kingdom is ruled by a king or an authority who has many people under him at his disposal to do whatever he demands. His subjects serve him. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus, when he came at his first coming, made it clear that his kingdom was different. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus was saying that a normal kingdom is one which has a person at the helm who rules with great authority. He lords it over those under him. And yet when Christ came to earth, he was a king, yet he came as a servant, as Isaiah reminds us. And this is totally different. What king offers himself as a servant to his subjects? Or even worse, as a servant to his enemies? And yet the Messiah King came as a servant. And the one who comes as a servant calls us to be servants also. Jesus was a servant and now says that his kingdom is one that is characterized by servanthood. And so in understanding what Jesus' kingdom was like, we look to Jesus and he said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." And again in Mark 10, verse 43, he continued in his explanation of his kingdom to his disciples. and after saying that the Gentiles lorded over them and exercised great authority over their subjects, he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for all." At one time while travelling, Jesus' disciples were arguing over who was the greatest amongst them. And Jesus later questioned them about their dispute. He says, "What was it that you were arguing about?" But they clammed up. They wouldn't tell him. They refused to discuss their dispute with him. But he, being Jesus, being Son of God, knew what they were talking about. And he called them aside and he shared with them about what his kingdom was really about. And it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 35 that we see that discussion. It says that he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." You see, Jesus' kingdom is about humility. It's about sacrifice. It's about love. And it's about service. It's putting him first and others next and yourself last. That's so countercultural to our society, isn't it? And to a kingdom that we would normally understand. Because we're told constantly that we are the most important person in the world. And that we should consider our own interests before the interests of others. That we are the centre of the universe and everything revolves around me. And others should be serving me. But not so Jesus. Jesus says, "That's not what my kingdom is all about. You enter his kingdom through turning from your sin and trusting in him, the Messiah, Saviour, King, who came as a servant. And trusting him to forgive you your sin as the one who came giving life and died in your place for your sin. And he now offers to you eternal life in his kingdom." And he explains that kingdom as a kingdom that is characterized by servanthood. He being the chief servant in his kingdom. Believers in Jesus Christ are saved from their sin so that we might serve. John chapter 12 and verse 26. Jesus speaks, he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." See, often we look for honour and respect and acknowledgement in this world for the things that we might do. But when we serve Christ, we don't always get the acknowledgement, the recognition for the things that we do. But they're not forgotten. They're not overlooked. Jesus says that for those who serve him, my Father will honour. That is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the true servant, the Messiah, the King, the Saviour, the servant. And so we who are believers in Christ are saved from our sin so that we might serve our Master, Jesus Christ. Allow him to be on the throne and be the ruler of our lives individually. To let him call the shots for our lives. But the challenge for us who are believers is that many times we long to let Jesus be on the throne of our life, but there's other kings that rise up within our lives that want to take the throne. There's one king that is always striving to be on the throne. It's the king of self. And the Bible continually tells us that we need to surrender our lives afresh to the true king, the Messiah king, so that he might be given authority and sway in our lives. That's why Paul said to the Philippian believers, which was a church which was very encouraging because it was faithful to serving the Lord, but he saw some things happening in that church which just reminded him to tell them to let Jesus be Lord on the throne. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, Paul was describing the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah. And he goes on in the following verses to describe Christ and his humility and sacrifice by even going to the cross for us. And so when the king who shouldn't be on the throne raises his ugly head over and over again, keep surrendering your heart and your life back to the true king, King Jesus, the Messiah, Saviour, Servant King. Because he's the one who should be on the throne. He's the one who has purchased your life by his blood upon the cross and has rightful claim to the throne of your life. So when those desires for self to rule and reign, take yourself back to the cross and remember the one who's the true king, who deserves to be there on the throne of your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the kingdom that you have brought to bear in this world, your kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ. At this point in time, it's not a physical kingdom here on earth, it's a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Lord, thank you that we can enter that kingdom through trusting in your Son, the Lord Jesus, bowing the knee to him, receiving his forgiveness, accepting him as our substitute who died in our place for our sins. And thank you now in him that we can have everlasting life and the joy of relationship with you forever. And Lord, as those other kings seem to raise their heads so often, the king of self, Lord, help us not to allow that king to come to the throne again, but to let Jesus be fully Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to surrender to the true king. Let him be all that he wants to be in every dimension of our life. Lord, we acknowledge that we fail you, we let you down. We just want to surrender again today to the true King in our lives. We say thank you for all that he means to us and all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.